Great to be together and to worship God. If you've got a Bible, we're going to study it, so go ahead and open it to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to read from our passage in just a moment. So we're studying through this letter that Paul wrote to his son in the faith, his protege, Timothy, who was a pastor, who was a church leader there in Ephesus. And you know, amid all the details that are in this text, details about eldership, details about slaves and masters, unique troubles that are going on the ground in Ephesus, this passage is not just for them back there. This passage is included in a portion of Scripture that's called the pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But the pastoral epistles aren't just for pastors. They're for the whole church. And we read them wrong if we only apply them to Timothy and let them get applied to Titus's and those like Timothy and Titus today. And so we want to apply them to our own lives as members of the church, which means we're going to have to keep the big picture in mind, even as we get into the details of this passage. Keeping the big picture in mind means that this letter and these specific words are written to see and call together Christ followers in the context of a local church to covenant together as members on mission for the glory of Christ, as members who are committed to everything that we see here in the New Testament, all the contours of life together that we see in the New Testament, so that we are loving Jesus, so that we are growing in Jesus, so that we are making disciples of Jesus in our city and among the nations, also known as worship, nurture, and mission. So that's the big idea. Don't lose sight of the ball as we get into some of the details of this text together. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to read through chapter 6, verse 2. So follow along if you would. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. All who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. Let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved." If Jesus really changes people, then the communities of faith that bear his name ought to display changed lives. It shouldn't just be something that we're talking about, becoming more like Christ, but it ought to be happening in and among us. The life together things that we've been looking at over the course of the past several weeks ought to be fleshed out increasingly in our life together as members of the same local church. So don't forget what Paul said earlier in terms of the purpose of the whole letter in chapter 3, verse 14. I write these things, he says in verse 15, so that everything I'm writing here, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So do we look different from the world? Is there anything compellingly different about us as followers of Jesus? Biblically speaking, there should be. It ought to be obvious that we know Christ. It ought to be obvious the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us because there's fruit coming out of our lives as a result of this relationship. And so I believe that we're going to see here three traits of a church that is noticeably, curiously different from the world. And the first is this: we honor grace-empowered faithfulness. we honor grace-empowered faithfulness. This whole section actually is about honor. The section that runs from chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 2, this is the whole section. You could call it household rules because he talks about relationships in the church. You could also call it a section about honor because the same Greek word keeps popping up and it's often translated honor. This Greek word shows up in chapter 5, verse 3, honor widows. In chapter 5, verse 17, honor elders. Double honor, he says there. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, honor masters or employers who are brothers in Christ. And then if you keep reading through chapter 6, it finishes out with chapter 6, verse 16, honor the Lord, the sovereign, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. And so there's this thread of honor that runs through this entire section. This is, bear in mind, the same Paul who tells and exhorts the church at Rome and says, outdo one another in showing honor. This is the same Paul who exhorts the church to give honor to whom honor is due. And so earlier in this very same chapter, he's talking about honoring specifically widows, those who have lost a husband. And what is it that he wants them to honor about those widows? Well, he talks about some qualifications in there. We looked at this last week. But he's saying this, honor widows who were known to be faithful wives, brought up children, hospitable, washed the feet of the saints, devoted to good works. And Paul is saying in this chapter, in here, in the church, in the local church, these are the kinds of things we honor. In a word, we honor in here faithfulness. It's not that they honor what Ephesus, unbelieving Corinth honors. Unbelieving Corinth, and the same thing is true in our own Western culture. What we honor in our culture, if we listen to the news and if we look at Hollywood, we honor greatness, we honor loud, we honor crass, we honor riches, we honor greatness, we honor intellectual capacity, we honor movers and shakers. We honor the big and the powerful and the great. And not here in the church. Paul says in here, we honor faithfulness. We honor faithful widows, and he calls them, he brings them forward, sets them on a pedestal in front of the church. And here he adds to these list of the list of faithful who are to be honored. He says in verse 17, look at verse 17, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So what is this double honor? I think the double honor is this twofold honor of one, respect, and two, compensation. It's a financial compensation piece. Depending on context, this word honor, the Greek word timē, often has financial compensation sort of connotations to it. So that's why in verse 3, if you have a Christian Standard Bible, in verse 3, it actually translates the word honor with the word, English word, support. And the reason it translates it support is because in the context, Paul clearly doesn't mean honor these widows in a way that, you know, you pat them on the back when you see them in the church. You know, pay them respect. He's saying you honor them in the sense of support them. In context, he's saying they're left all alone. She's got no children at home who are old enough, no children who are old enough to support her. And so honor, support these widows. And the same is true here in verse 17, because right after Paul says in verse 17, elders who are good leaders are worthy of double honor, he immediately quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Moses back in Deuteronomy, and he says this, for the scripture says, give them double honor, for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. And then he combines that with a statement from Jesus, the worker is worthy of his wages. It's a compensation piece. That's right here. It's very practical. It's right here in chapter 5. So if you go back into ancient history, into the time of Moses, so you, one of the practices of harvesting grain would be you would put the sheaves down on a threshing floor, and then you would tie a heavy farming implement to the back of an ox. And the ox would drag that farming implement across the sheaves of wheat, and that implement would break it up and it would separate the outside husk from the kernel of grain that was on the inside. That way you could get in there after that was done and you could separate the chaff from the grain that was there. Moses was addressing this issue back in Deuteronomy of saying that apparently there were some stingy farmers in the ancient world who wanted all of the grain in a bag so that they could eat it. or say they could eat it and sell it. They wanted all the grain, and so they would muzzle the ox while it tread the grain. See, here's the scenario. So these oxen that were working for the farmer, that were working in the field, had this way of being hungry. And so as they were dragging this farming implement behind them, sometimes they would reach down with their mouths and pick up a piece of grain and start chewing on it while they were working in the field. And so the scenario that Moses is talking about back there in Deuteronomy is the ox is working hard to produce a harvest that it has no ability to enjoy. And Paul is saying, Paul is applying that not to oxen. Matter of fact, when Paul quotes this passage, he quotes it in two different places. Here, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And in both those places, Paul applies that Old Testament text that Moses said about oxen to full-time gospel workers. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? In other words, is that text in the Bible just so that oxen of all ages would get to eat at the time of the harvest? And Paul writes, does Moses not speak for our sake? So in other words, like the ox in the Old Testament, this is in your notes, like the ox in the Old Testament, Paul says these elders should be allowed to eat from the field in which they are working. Don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. The worker is worthy of his wages. Pastor Kent Hughes told a story about apparently a ox muzzling type congregation. He tells this story at a conference that I will not name. He says, a pastor told me that a couple of families took it on themselves to supply his family with eggs and milk. He was understandably heartened by their generosity until he learned that the cost of the gifts was deducted from his salary. That's just the sort of thing that Paul is arguing against. So we're thinking about elders, thinking about this double honor, thinking about the compensation, all that sort of thing. Before any Christian full-time workers or leaders should get proud or have their heads inflating over this language of double honor, we only need to notice that we are, in this text, oxen. Right? That is not a hugely encouraging metaphor. And actually, the rest of the New Testament doesn't significantly improve on the metaphors that are used to describe full-time gospel workers. They're described as farmhands, gardeners, shepherds, servants, slaves, brick masons, building a house. Just average, everyday work type metaphors. I studied this passage this week, and all week long, I'm so freshly thankful for our elders. Have this in your notes. 32 men who love the gospel of God, delight in the word of God, shepherd the people of God, and do all of this for the glory of God. Brothers who don't do this for recognition, who don't do this craving the honor on the other side of it, craving the badge or the title. So we've got non-staff elders, many of whom work full-time jobs and then do elder responsibilities on their own time after hours, and they do it to God's glory and without complaint. That's an awesome, really glorious thing. And then we've got on staff, we've got staff pastors who are compensated and supported by the church, but don't serve by paycheck. They serve by passion. They serve because they love Christ and his glory, and they love the church. They love you, and they do elder responsibilities after hours as well, all to God's glory. 32 faithful elders. You know, part of the reason I think that Paul draws attention to the need to honor those elders who are, quote, good leaders is because in their context, we've already seen this already up to this point, in their context, they weren't all good leaders. Some of the elders had to be named and held up as bad examples and false teachers in front of the church, which is why Paul moves from here. He moves to discuss what to do with bad elders, what to do with the ones that you're not supposed to give double honor to, those who were teaching false doctrine, those who were causing division. And so that leads us to the second trait of a church that's curiously different from the world. Number two, we strive for purity. We strive for purity. You see this in verse 19 through 25. So due to the crisis of leadership in Ephesus, work that needed to be done to restore purity to the church at Ephesus had to begin with the elders. Because the elders were corrupt, and the elders were false teachers. Some of those things needed to be addressed, and it had to begin there. The work on the purity of the church at Ephesus had to begin with some of the elders. And so Paul, in verse 20 and in verse 21, solemnly charges Timothy to clean house, to publicly rebuke some of these bad elders, to do what we call here church discipline, what we have called centuries later, the church speaks of these kinds of passages as church discipline type of passages. Look at verse 20. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. By the way, this those who sin doesn't mean that the elder sins once and next thing you know his name is being shared from the front. Those who sin, it's a continuous present Greek word there. And so it's those who are continuing persistently, not stopping when they're admonished to stop teaching false doctrine, when they're admonished to stop sowing division into the church at Ephesus, they don't stop. Those who are persistently, unrepentantly sinning. And he says, publicly rebuke them so that everybody might be sobered up by this reality. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you before God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels. Wow, he's calling everybody in, right? To observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. So that's verse 20 and 21. Verse 22, Paul wants to make sure that Ephesus doesn't make the same mistake twice. Once they get rid of the bad elders, he says, the next time you start appointing elders, do it the right way. Don't be hasty. Don't appoint them too soon before they've had a chance to be tested. So you see that in verse 22. Don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Now, Timothy, if you read 1 Timothy and you read 2 Timothy, you can pick up this by inference that he is not a leader who particularly is wired for confrontation. He is not a battle axe type of personality. Some of you in the room may be that sort of like, hey, show me who you want me to confront. I can't wait. Yeah, right, so that's not Timothy. He's reluctant. So Paul has to say things like in chapter 1, I urge you like I did back in Macedonia, stay in Ephesus. Or what does that imply? What he doesn't want to do is stay in Ephesus. So Paul needs to urge him to stay there. Paul has to say, don't let anybody look down on you because of your age. You're really young. And then Paul's exhorting him. Apparently he has a timid type of personality. So Paul says in 2 Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear. Don't run away. Run toward it. God will give you power and love and self-discipline as you do the things he's called you to do. And so there's some urging that needs to take place here. And apparently this kind of stressful environment of ministry in the church at Ephesus and stepping down elders was even affecting him physically. I think that's what verse 23 is all about. It's not some random verse in the Bible about pastors needing a glass of wine every now and then. That's not the primary purpose of that text. Paul is playing doctor. This is his son in the faith, and he cares about the whole Timothy, all of Timothy's well-being. And so Timothy, he says in verse 23, is having some stomach problems. It's probably anxiety-related. It's probably related to ministry, which is why that verse sits right in front of and right behind things that are talking about confrontation in the church. So wine would have been, in the ancient world, suggested often as having medicinal value for stomach problems of all kinds, indigestion, many that I won't name. There were these issues that were going on then, and they just said, hey, here's what we take at this time. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't just drink water. Have a little wine. I know your stomach's been causing you some problems. I know you're stressed out like crazy. Paul, I'm so refreshed by how normal verse 23 is. Right, when we dropped off our oldest son, Hunter, at college, this is his first semester there. And so we're newbies, right? And you could probably see it on our faces as we walked onto campus. But there were a lot of others who had the same exact faces who were dropping off their sons and daughters. And one of the things that when we were about to leave, one of the professors just said, hey, look, you've got my cell number. This is a small school. We care a lot about the students. And we know that parents dropping their kids off and driving 5.5 hours down south can sometimes be worried about these sorts of things. If you ever want to send me a text from time to time, I can let you know if it looks like he's eating. I can let you know if it looks like he's getting any sleep, right? Paul cares about the whole Timothy. How are you doing? I know you were having some stomach problems last time I saw you. Take some wine for that, right? That's Paul's basically his first century version of saying, take some Imodium, right? Take some Tums. On your way into that church gathering where you have to step down those bad elders, eat some Tums, right? You got some issues down there? Take care of it. Take care of yourself. It's practical. It's a son of the faith. So normal. It's Paul's way of saying, look, it's hard for a leader to lead the way he needs to lead if your body's all out of whack. So take care of your body. Drink some wine with the water. But look at verse 19. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. So this is in your notes. The matter of church discipline actually begins with a word of caution. Paul isn't just saying, hey, just storm the hill and start swinging in all directions. Just take your time. Make sure any accusations that you're processing as a leadership team or as a church are processed on the basis of good information. You know, one of the evidences of the fact that we are rotten to the very core as people, as human beings, is our automatic reflex to confirm our worst suspicions about other people, right? So we look at somebody, there are three ways to interpret those words that they said, or three ways to interpret that action, and for some reason, the worst of the three always seems most plausible. And Paul says, let there be two or three voices who are weighing in on this. This can't be a grudge match. This can't be a vendetta. This needs to be measured. Two or three witnesses, not confirmation bias or gossip spreading across the church. The solemn language of verse 21, it comes up repeatedly in passages in the New Testament that deal with the issue of and the practice of church discipline. In other words, passages that outline what it looks like to address persistent, ongoing sin in someone's life. So we could look, we're not going to take the time, but we could look at Jesus, the process that he lays out in Matthew chapter 18. We could look at the way Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the sexually immoral brother in Corinth, and we'd see some similar principles cropping up in all those different locations as well as others. And these are a few of the principles that we take right here in this passage. Number one, don't be hasty. So a few don'ts. Don't be hasty. That's what verse 19 is all about. Two or three witnesses. Verse 21, do it without prejudice. That is, don't draw your conclusions in advance. Let this be measured. So don't be hasty. Second, don't play favorites. Verse 21, no favoritism, without favoritism. So don't give an elder a pass. Don't give a church member a pass because he was your college roommate. Don't give him a pass because they're a big giver in the church, which would be a big temptation, right, for many churches. Oh, that person, do you know what their tithe check was last year? Right, we can't talk about this massive sin that they just won't let go of. He's an elder in the church, but look what he's given. He's saying, don't play favorites. So don't be hasty, don't play favorites. And third, don't do guesswork. Don't do guesswork. Look at verse 24. Some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others, operative word, surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. What's inside has this way of outing, has this way of being acted out in our lives, coming out of our mouths, coming out of our hands, our interactions with others. So Paul doesn't want Timothy to be publicly rebuking these elders for things that may or may not be sin. It might just be a cultural preference. So he says, no, it should be sin that surfaces, sin that you can see, sin that you can hear with your ears and see with your eyes. It doesn't mean that sins of the heart aren't important. It just means we can't infallibly see the sins of one another's hearts. And so he's saying, let it surface and then address it. And if it surfaces and there's unrepentant unwillingness to change, that needs to be addressed. So when churches administer this verse 20 style correction without these cautions in place, what tends to happen in church life is it pulls a church in two diverging directions. You have some people who move toward the Pharisee and some who move toward the paranoid. And it creates this flock where there are these Pharisees who just keep seeing more and more and more. And I just have to tell you, I'm sending another email. I noticed something else in somebody's life, and it probably needs to be addressed, and it probably needs to be public. right? So there's this Pharisee. On the other side, the paranoid, where there are others in the congregation who feel more and more that their words, their attitudes, their clothes, their parenting techniques are under watchful eyes, are being monitored at every moment, right? And so you're one PG-13 movie, one Adam Sandler movie away from being kicked out of the church. It's just paranoid church. Everybody's looking. Oh, did you see that? Oh, I know I had a bad attitude or a bad tone when I was dealing with my child after service. Am I going to show up in next week's sermon? He's saying, no, if church discipline is done in a measured way, none of that stuff is going to be addressed in that kind of abusive way. So God gives these guardrails in his word to enable the church to strive toward purity without becoming a collection of Pharisees. Look, let me be really clear in the context when we're talking about church discipline. If the church is not a place for sinners, I don't belong here. And this may be news, neither do you. This is not a pretext for perfectionism in the life of a church. We can't forget the central story that we live under, the one that we proclaim week in and week out, the story of the gospel. That is a holy God who could have torched us because of our sin, our neglect of him, our dismissal of him from our lives, because we all have ways of ignoring God, running after whatever it was that we want to run after, hitting the self-destruct button in our life over and over and over. And this holy God who could have torched us, instead of condemning us, sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life that we royal messes couldn't live. And he did it. He pulled it off. He was completely obedient to the Father. And then he goes to the cross and he hangs in the place of sinners as a substitute for us. And he bears the punishment that we should have borne. And then he dies. And 3 days later, he gets up and walks out of the grave and says, anybody want new life? I've got it here for you. Believe in me. And you get eternal forgiveness, adoption into God's forever family. You'll never be let go. And new life. That's the message of the gospel. If you thought Christianity was something else, think again. It's the best news ever. It's the best news ever. Believe it today. Don't leave this room without believing this gospel, this good news. But know that in believing this good news, when we believe it from the heart, things start changing. Inevitably, the Holy Spirit doesn't move in and just sit around. He moves in, starts moving furniture. He starts tweaking our desires and changing us and inclining us to righteousness, making us want to hate and run from our sin. One of the things that decisively changes when we put our faith in Jesus is now that the Holy Spirit is inside of us, we hate the sin that we see in ourselves. We hate it. We want it gone. Read Romans chapter 7. He sees it. He can't unsee it. It's everywhere, but he wants it gone yesterday. He fights against it. He fights to believe the truth. He fights to disbelieve the lies that were making him hit the self-destruct button. So when we fall, and we do, we confess. We run to light. We ask for help. We ask for prayer. We say, I'm a mess. I need accountability. Help me. Help me grow. Now, there is so much, such good news. There is so much assurance. There is so much promise and comfort for honest strugglers in the Bible. Praise God for that. But we don't have a New Testament that offers bottomless assurance to professing believers who are living in settled rebellion against the Word of God, happily skipping toward sin, unwilling to change and to turn from that. This is the point in your notes. The warnings in the Bible don't make true believers slack off. It's not what it creates. If our hearts are regenerate, if our hearts belong to him, there's this seed that's been planted in us. We take them seriously. We don't want to drag Christ's name through the mud by the way that we live our lives. We want, as Paul says, to please him in every way. Doesn't mean we'll pull it off, but it's what we wanted. It's what we want all along. It's our desire by his grace. The purity of the church matters to God. The purity of the church should matter to us for many reasons. Most of all, it should matter to us because we've been given his name. why James takes issue and he says, they're blaspheming that noble name by which you are called. They're associating him with your prejudice in the church of giving the great seats down front to the rich people and putting the poor people in the back, and they're assuming that's what Jesus would do. The purity of the church matters. One more trait of the church that's curiously different from the world. Number three, we display the gospel through our work. We display the gospel through our work. So perhaps Paul is dealing with this more briefly than he does in other places because he wrote a letter and addressed masters and slaves and the relationship between masters and slaves to this same church when he wrote the earlier letter called Ephesians. So if you read Ephesians, you can see Paul coming at it from both sides. Here, he's assuming some things. He's moving forward a little bit faster. So I'm not going to try to pull together everything the New Testament says about slavery. That would itself be a full-length sermon. So just a few comments on our way into what I think is Paul's main idea here. So here's one of the subpoints. Slavery then did not look like slavery now. And by now, I mean in more recent history. So in other words, all slavery is evil, both in recent history as well as in ancient history. And there were certainly abuses in the first century Roman Empire context. But the situation, having said that, the situation that Paul is describing here in this passage doesn't exactly match. It's not apples to apples with what we know about the horrors, the atrocities, for example, of the African slave trade, which marks the late modern era, particularly 1700 to the mid-1800s, it really kicked up in a major way there. That's not a one-to-one correspondence between those two different things. So for example, by way of contrast, a few things that you might have experienced back there in the first century if you were a slave. One, selling oneself into slavery was commonly used as a means of gaining Roman citizenship and entrance into society. Another thing, by the time that this letter was written, sweeping changes were already taking place that radically improved the well-being and treatment of slaves. So by this point, a slave could be a merchant, could be in school, could be a CEO, could work in the government, could live separate from their owners, could live in a different location, a different place. Slaves could own property. They could sell those things. They could invest. They could save. And if they invested and saved well enough, they could buy themselves free from their contractual obligations to their owners. This is a lot different scenario. And even with that, even if they could buy themselves free, slavery was sometimes preferred over freedom because of the security that it offered. So that's why you don't have exactly the same language that you might have in the New Testament if it were describing chattel slavery, African American slave trade, things that we saw that are the bane of much of our history in the early days. Having said that, even though in the Roman Empire there were some good reforms, the arrow was flying, if you will, in a better direction, deeper work was certainly needed, and that's where the gospel came in. So the next point is this: the gospel was already working to undermine all slavery. All slavery. So they weren't snipping it at the branches of the structures, the visible structures of society. They were poisoning the roots of the tree of slavery. Think about if they didn't do it that way. If Paul and the apostles were to directly attack slavery in its social institution, the slavery that was in existence at the time, the mission of the church would have been seen as nothing more than a social revolution. It would have been stamped out rather quickly by the Roman Empire. They knew how to do this. And that would have been the end of the story. However, just because they didn't take that approach didn't mean the New Testament is pro-slavery. That's a false accusation of the New Testament writings. Christianity did not turn a blind eye to these conditions and injustices that were connected to slavery. So you have shocking statements, like in Galatians, for example, where Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. He was snipping. He was poisoning the roots of the slavery that was existent in his time. He said, all are one in Christ. Those distinctions that mark us out in the world don't mark us here because of the gospel. You have, for example, Paul writes a New Testament letter called Philemon. If you've ever wondered, what is Philemon actually about? Philemon was a slave owner. And the letter is written to get Philemon to treat Onesimus as a freeman. That's what the whole purpose of that letter is. There's a guy named Onesimus. Paul bumps into Onesimus in another place. He says, I know that technically he belongs to you, and so I'm sending him back to you. So Paul doesn't unilaterally abrogate Roman law, just take it to himself to just Christianize or legislate law differently. He says, technically he's your slave. I'm sending him back. But Paul sends him back, and he says, I'm writing to a believer. This is how I'll go about it. I'll address it under the terms of the gospel. That's what he does. So Philemon, it says this, verse 12 through 19. It's only one chapter, verse 12 through 19. I am sending him back to you. I am sending my very own heart. I wanted to keep him with me so that my imprisonment for the gospel, he might serve me in your place, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but out of your free will. Hang on to find out what the good deed is that he's exhorting Philemon to. Verse 15, for perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? So if you consider me a partner, here comes the ask, right? If you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me, and if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I love verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe me even your very self. So charge it to my account. You owe me big time. He's saying, take him in, not as a slave. I know he was last time you saw him, but he's your brother now. A dearly loved brother, welcome him back the way you'd welcome me if I came back to town. You read the rest of the New Testament and you can see Paul is working on this issue at the root level, and he's working at it from both sides. He's addressing and exhorting both the masters, and he's addressing slaves, to the effect that this next point in your notes, the power of the gospel would be displayed even before the fallen structures were toppled. Before everything was right in the outward eye, and in the structures of the Roman Empire, the power of the gospel would still be seen in the relationships between Christian slaves and Christian masters, or Christian slaves and non-believing masters. So there was a kind of tension that Paul is trying to address here, namely this, that the gospel was undermining slavery constantly, left, right, and center. The gospel of freedom in Christ, however, didn't mean that slaves could skip town. It didn't mean that when they were under contractual obligation, they could just decide to not show up for work because they read Galatians. Paul's saying, no, that's not the way it is. A couple of stories that I think offer us a kind of parallel. British scholar named Philip Towner tells a story about how he became a Christian later in life and how he was already serving in the military in England at the time that he became a follower of Jesus. He said this, there were several of us who had just set out on the Christian adventure. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shined boots and clean pressed uniforms. Our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination. There was confusion. Paul didn't want there to be confusion. What's the message? What is the gospel? We need to make sure that gets through. Pastor Kent Hughes tells a similar story. I once had an employer tell me he had become skeptical about Christians because of his experience with two theological students who seemed to be always standing around talking about God during work hours. But what really did it was when the boss observed one go into the washroom for 20 minutes. When the employee emerged, he heard him whisper to his fellow student, I just had the most wonderful time. I read 3 chapters of the Gospel of John. 3 chapters of John in the John on the boss's time pleases neither God nor man. So what's the point? Your faith in Jesus doesn't obliterate your earthly obligations. That's what Paul is driving at. You still live in the world. The world isn't right, but you still live there, and the gospel needs to get through. That's our chief objective and motive. The gospel has to get through. And so you look at Paul's reasoning for saying it the way he's saying it. Verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves should regard their own masters as worthy of all respect, so that, here's the motivation, so that God's name and his teaching will not be blasphemed. This is Paul's instruction to those who had unbelieving masters. He said, serve your unbelieving masters so well that he has no reason to reject the gospel. And then he says in verse 2, if your boss or your master is a Christian, let those who have believing masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. Serve them even better, since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved. He's saying, serve your believing master. Don't disrespect him because he's your brother in Christ. Paul says, if you have a Christian master, you shouldn't work with less enthusiasm, but more enthusiasm. How's this for curious difference? Noticeably different from everything else that you see in the empire. And for Paul, it's all about everyday, ordinary faithfulness. Everything we do in the world says something to the world about our God. It communicates something of his reputation. Why? Because we bear his name. Faithfulness matters. Even in these areas. Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul is writing to Titus. He says this, slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but doing what? Demonstrating, here's that word again, utter faithfulness to what end? What's the purpose? What's our motivation, Paul? So that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. There it is again. Jesus makes us noticeably different. Curiously, compellingly different, so that in here we honor grace-empowered faithfulness. Widows who devote themselves to good works, we honor that. We don't let that go unnoticed, and we support that. We honor elders who are good leaders. We strive for purity because we don't want to drag Christ's name through the mud. We display the gospel through our everyday work. You think about it, you know, your diligence at work doesn't save anybody. It's not like somebody is going to heaven because you showed up on time or you took your 1 hour break like you were supposed to. It doesn't save. It doesn't have that kind of redemptive effect. But your diligence and your demeanor adorn the gospel. They clothe the gospel in credible clothes so that, wow, so it matches. What you're saying and the way that you work here matches. It's not two different messages. It's all together. Far from thinking that now that you know Jesus, your everyday work doesn't matter, the truth is just the opposite. Your work has never mattered more than it matters now since you know Jesus. It matters more now, not less now. Being noticeably or curiously different shouldn't be something that we have to be self-conscious about. So this isn't something, you know, we're working on being different. How can we be different? What does everybody do? Okay, let's do the opposite. It's not you wear your difference on your sleeve. This is incidental difference. It is we press into God. We press into knowing him, communing with him, drinking in the gospel, internalizing biblical truth, right? Going deeper in relationships, loving one another better as members of the same faith family, helping one another grow in faith. And the natural byproduct of that is you guys look different. You honor something different in there than we do out here. There's something we're seeing that's noticeably, compellingly, curiously different. And God gets the glory for it because it's his grace and his word that makes it possible.